James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. But God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come here this morning, it is easy to be distracted. To be distracted by new season of life, new patterns being set or changed. But more than that, Lord, we have distractible minds, distractible hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would pierce through the clouds of our minds and hearts, and that you would make yourself known to us. Lord, we thank you that you desire for us to live out our profession of faith, not just to claim faith, but that you desire to move inside us, leading us and teaching us to put into practice our daily devotion to you. So come, O God, and be with your people. Come and encourage. Come and transform. Come and renew and strengthen us. Lord, we cherish you this morning. Be glorified, we ask. In the name of Jesus, our great Redeemer, and all God's people agree. Amen. So as we come to James chapter 4, we come understanding that James, just like a doctor, is laying out a diagnosis of our hearts, our minds, our lives. He's been challenging us to see the lustful envies of our heart, the selfish strivings of our own reputations, culminating in his assessment that we have unholy pride all over our lives. And so James is going to be not just teaching us or demonstrating for us or showing us through his diagnostic tools that we are prideful human beings. He is also presenting us with the final solution for our fallen condition. James is leading us to embrace repentant humility. Now, let's be clear this morning. Those are two great religious words, yes? Repentant and humility. It's hard for any in the church in any age to grow up and say, of all the things that I don't want to be, the top of that list would be repentant or humble. I think all of us understand that it is the very core, the very center of the gospel that would lead us to understand, not just to acknowledge, but to agree with how desperately self-focused we are, how desperately concerned we are with our own affairs, and how often we want God to take orders from us. Now, you're probably more sophisticated than I am in the ways in which you interact with the Lord over these issues. I can kind of walk through the front door sometimes and be like, Lord, I really think you're messing this situation up. Let me give you some counsel, and let's see if maybe you can get it together a little bit. you guys might not be quite that brash or stupid. But there is a very real sense in which we know that at a basic level, we are proud of things that we shouldn't be. We are fearful of things we shouldn't be. And we desperately need transformation. We don't just need a little bit of help here or a little bit of help there. We need God Almighty to come and show us what is true and real in a world where we create our own facades, where we imagine things to be true instead of search out what is really true. So as we receive this diagnosis from James and ultimately from the Lord, it is critical for us not only to agree that we are filled with unholy pride, that our envies burn within us, that we can be prone to, as many in the Church of the West are these days, a self-centered striving that looks or sounds like the true gospel, but rings hollow in our own pride, in our own efforts. So it's critical for us to remember and embrace verse 6 before we pass through on to verse 7. James is reminding us the simple and profound truth that God gives grace to his people for all our strivings. Our relationship with him is dictated by grace. And it's unidirectional. God does not need grace from us, nor would he seek after it. He gives his people grace, favor. Favor for those who are not only undeserving, but as B.B. Warfield often said, ill-deserving. Grace is the center and substance of the gospel's move toward us. So the principle that he follows is not just that God gives grace. He gives more grace. Every time we might be tempted to wonder if the grace of God towards us has run out, the supply has been emptied, the allocation already distributed. Hear the tender heart of your Father say, I have yet begun. I know how much grace you need. I know the favor you need. And I have so much more than you could imagine in this moment. So it's not just that God gives grace to sinners, as if that wouldn't be glorious enough. He gives more grace to his people. And it's found in the principle of the Old Testament that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So as James, the Lord's brother, is speaking to the early church, he wants them to understand that there is about to come a series of no less than 10 commands in 4 verses. But he needs us, and we need to remember that obedience to any one of these commands, in fact, obedience to any command of God, is only made possible because of God's abundant grace. there is no other source. There's no other fuel that brings us to true obedience from the heart than the abundant grace of God at work. So how does this play out? It plays out like this. When you're studying the Bible, one of the questions you can ask is, what is happening in this particular passage? And I know we know how to ask general questions about that, but as a preacher and as a, you know, growing and budding theologians, as you all are, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are growing and budding theologians. There are two main types, especially in the letters of the New Testament. There are two main types of literature. There's the indicative and there's the imperative. So the indicative is simply that there are statements of fact or truth that need to be expressed and understood. But alongside those, there are imperatives. These are the commands. These are the demands. And so as you are raising your kids, as you're parenting perhaps, you know that there are moments where you want to cultivate an obedience to the directives you give as a parent, but also you want them to understand some of the why, or perhaps the how, behind the command. So you will at different times tell them what to do. You will also tell them things that are true that will help them move forward in what you've commanded them to do. The same is true when the Apostle Paul or John, or in this case, James, is writing. There are times where he wants us to know and understand what is true. What are the simple facts? What are the true patterns? And other times, this is how you live that out. The indicative, what's true? The imperative, how then shall we live in light of these truths? Well, that's exactly what James is transitioning here between. He's given us this indicative idea in verse 6 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is, in many ways, a fair summary of James's presentation of the gospel. James doesn't really spend much time teaching us about the blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, though he believes it. He tries to help us understand from the scripture, the Old Testament, if you're James in this moment, the principles and the facts and the truths that undergird and support and explain how we are to live in light of what is true. So he wants us to be clear that as obedience to any of God's commands are only made possible by God's abundant grace, he wants us to know that God opposes sinful and unholy human pride. But he gives grace, in fact, he just told us, more grace, to the humble. So now you have a clear contrast. You either are proud and asserting your own self-righteousness, or you are humbly coming before God, receiving the abundant grace that he has for you. But you cannot do both. In the words of our culture, pick a lane. You cannot have both a desire to keep our unholy pride and receive the abundance of God's gracious provision for us. So he's transitioning us from the indicative truth and principle to the application of that principle. So just as you might whisper to a child, this is what is true. You are safe. I can't tell you how many times I spoke those words to my girls throughout all the years, including yesterday. You are safe. You're safe in the hands of God Almighty. Therefore, believe this, receive this, engage in the gifts that you've been given, move forward in the call upon your life. Brothers and sisters, this is essential to understand not just the way of salvation, but the life salvation brings, the newness of life. So in many ways, what everything that follows in the rest of the sermon this morning could be understood as dealing primarily in the application of this text. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's how he transitions into the beginning of verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is what it means in the active and daily life that we live, that God opposes the proud and gives more grace and more grace and more grace to those who humble themselves to come before him. Now, I know everybody in this room loves the word submit when you get to tell somebody else to do it. And I know that very few of you love the word submit when you're the one to do it. But the reality is all of us are to submit. This isn't a male thing or a female thing. It's not a nobles and peasants thing. It's an organizational and unifying principle. In other words, to submit is to recognize the rightful authority of another. But we don't often like somebody to have authority over us that's not us, right? We like the rule of our lives, unless it goes very, very sideways, very, very fast. In which case, we're very happy to sing with Carrie Underwood, "Jesus, Take the Wheel." Until the car is steadied, and then I'll be happy to take back over again, right? No, when James instructs us, commands us here to submit ourselves to God, it's not an on and off concept. It's not a do it now, you won't have to do it later. It's a here's the governing principle of your life. Because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, yield. Yield. Submit to his rightful authority over you, over me. Now, sometimes in our culture, we're taught to think that submission is really about passivity. That if you would just submit, it means you would let go, sit back, and hang out, and let the Lord do what the Lord does. That's not where this word comes from. This is actually a compound term in the Greek language, and it has two parts. Essentially, arrange on the one hand, and under as its pair. Arrange under. And I think we can recognize that that is some of what is happening in our notions of submission. That we are arranging ourselves positionally under an authority over us. But this is not for the faint of heart, and it is not a merely passive process. It's very active. Mark Imborski, one of the great deacons here at our church, taught me years ago the great line that submission is never tested in agreement. Isn't that great? Submission is never tested in agreement. It's tested in disagreement. It's tested when someone with rightful authority over you commands you to do something that you are uncomfortable doing. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about abuse situations. So just knock that off the table. This is not a command to obey every command that's ever given to you by someone in authority over you. We as Christians know that an individual sinful heart is capable of great destruction. But we are to arrange our lives under the rightful authorities that God has made over us. We are to actively yield and trust in all those appropriate moments where we are in disagreement. It is easy to point to our children and say, the world would be better off if you would obey. I don't get an amen on that one. You guys awake? How many of you think that your life would be better off, period, point blank, if your kids obeyed you? Okay, now I know we're on topic. You want their hearts and their minds and their will and their decisions to come under your authority because you know things they can't know. You long for things they can't imagine. And ultimately, the Lord has designed those children, sorry to say, at times, to sanctify you, but also as a gift, not just for your sanctification, but theirs as well. But I think we let ourselves off the hook a lot in simply the appeal to little children obeying their wise and perfect parents. And we forget about so many other authority-structured relationships in our lives. When we are told to submit ourselves to God in light of the principle outlined in verse 6, it is a very clear and present command to arrange all of our lives. Not part of our lives, but the whole under the direction of God's authority. Pastorally, there are too many variables for me to stand up here and tell you exactly which authorities you are handling poorly. It's not possible for me to give a diagnosis like that. But do you know who can? The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, right? And what tool might the Holy Spirit use to help you arrange the whole of your life under God's direction and authority. Any guesses? His word. Absolutely. Many times we might look at the Bible and think, Lord, the things that are here that are easy to understand, I have received. That which remains, harder to understand. And we don't like hard. True? So we leave it. We love it, but leave it perhaps too much. If we are to arrange our lives under God's direction and authority, then we are commanded to not only understand Holy Scripture, but to stand under Holy Scripture. It's not just that we would know and learn and teach and sing and love the Word of God, which we want for all of us, all of those things, yes? But is this not the governing authority of the church, the governing authority of the family, the governing authority of every believer in all of human history? It is one thing to say, I will give my life to studying and standing and understanding on the Word of God. It is quite another to say, God, this is your book. I recognize your authority. Have your way in me. It's not enough to seek to understand the Scripture. The command is to stand under it. And so God has designed authority for blessing, not for subjugation. Let's be really clear. The commands are to submit, which engages the will of the person who is under this arrangement. But if someone, better said, if anyone in any authority commands you or me or us to do anything that is contrary to the revealed will of God, we must disobey them and obey God. Believe it or not, at the time of the founding of the early church, this was a problem that they had to face. If you read through the book of Acts, the problems in the early church are legion, and they're everywhere. So many different issues taking center stage at different times. But the singular principle that most clearly relates to the subject today occurs in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The apostles have been going around telling the good news of Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah who came and fulfilled every prophecy, abrogated the ceremonial laws, and established his church, not in one nation, but to live and dwell among all of the nations. And as these apostles post-Pentecost start running around and preaching the gospel and blabbing about Jesus everywhere they went, you are not surprised to remember that they faced opposition. People in power don't really want to give up their power, right? People with authority don't want to relinquish their authority. So the leading council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, and the temple worship in all of its political and religious structures have been pressing down on the apostles and telling them to stop preaching the gospel, to stop telling the message of Jesus. And at one particular moment, they're arrested and jailed for the night, and God miraculously opens the jail doors, and they go out, and God tells them to go and start preaching again in the morning. So they go, and they preach, and the high priest sends for what he thinks are his prisoners, and they are not to be found. And then all of a sudden, he receives word that the apostles are back preaching in the city, in the temple. So once again, he has them arrested and brought forward. And after reminding them that what they're doing is illegal and wrong, Peter and the boys stand up and say these famous words: "We must." He doesn't say, "If you would allow us." He doesn't say, "Begging your pardon, sir, but." "We must. We must obey God." Can you hear the burning heartbeat of the early church? Can you hear the fire in Peter's heart and mind as it races before the most powerful authority in the Jewish world? And Peter's like, "Can't listen to you guys if you oppose him. Can't yield, can't bow, can't barter, can't compromise. This is not a negotiation. We must obey God rather than men. No matter how much we love the traditions of our forefathers, no matter how much we love a culture or a language, we must be a people who obey God when there's a real conflict between what God says in his revealed word and the authority and commands of man, even in their authoritative structure. Again, submission is never tested in agreement. Peter's submission to the word of God is tested not because the high priest is like, "Oh, tell me more." Does he want more? No, he wants none. None from Peter, none from John, none from the apostles. So it is essential for us to come and understand that as we hear James's heartbeat, to submit, therefore, to God, he's then going to break into Hebraic poetry. So if it happened the way I envisioned it, some of you, or maybe most of you, have a half sheet of paper somewhere nearby that chronicles out this poetic structure of James's presentation of these no less than 10 commands. Let me encourage you that I'm not going to analyze the poem for you, but I did want to give you something that you can take away and tinker around with, explore on your own perhaps this week, paying special attention to the poetic matching pairs. Again, this is not something I created. If you guys know me, I don't have any of those grammar skills. This is totally taken by a structure that someone named Dr. Doriani has put together. So Kevin gets zero credit. Dr. Doriani, 100 credit. But you might want to refer to it as we continue to work our way through the text and follow it on your own perhaps this week. So the beginning of verse 7, submit. And then we have the continuing commands, the continuing imperatives. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, again, that's great religious language, yes? We're like, yep, bad guy, good guy, stick with the good guy, yield to the good guy, run from the bad guy, resist the bad guy, good. But again, this might be one of those sentences that are easier to read or speak than to arrange your life under. Resist the devil. It's a clear command. And what will be the final result? He will flee from you. It's such a great promise, yes? Not every command is giving you a promise for explanation or support. Resist the devil and he will flee. Great, I agree. How? Right? Isn't that the intermediate question here? First is, let me understand it. Good, understand it. Second, how do I do that? Well, James is leading us to engage here in understanding that we resist the devil by fleeing temptations to sin. Anybody in here had a face-to-face with Satan? I want to hear about it if you do, but how are we to live this out in a practical sense? Is there a personal being, Satan? Yes, we know that. But he has many minions, many fallen angels. Most of us will never, ever resist him face to face. We won't be facing that kind of a temptation. But the temptations we do face all the time are his schemes and his ploys and his processes. So we resist the devil by fleeing temptations to sin. In other words, when we flee from sin, the devil's opportunity goes away. Think about Potiphar's wife. Resist temptation, and the temptation flees. This is not a construct that is alone to James. Far be it. Paul says it at least a half dozen times. I'll give you two. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Or perhaps in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he commands young Timothy to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. Why must we be reminded to flee temptation? Because we have an inward yearning brokenness? Yeah. But more than that, it's all around us. It's not only around us, it's also in us. But we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the sin nature broken by our union with Christ, because we cannot have two masters. We have one Lord whom we serve. But sometimes we must be reminded to flee these temptations because they're easily habit forming. And because sometimes they don't flee all at once. Sometimes stubborn desires linger. Patterns you've chosen long ago remain. And you might challenge for a while, which you should. And then when you succumb, repent. And return to the Lord who has, wait for it, more He has what?
More grace.
More grace for us. So if we consider what Jesus experienced in the wilderness, in the temptations of actual devil facing him, the devil flees Jesus after he resists him those three temptations to shortcut the cross and yield to an unworthy king. So Jesus resisted the devil. Did the devil flee? Yeah. Did he return? Yeah. So this isn't a once and done form of living the Christian life. This is the pattern of the Christian life to be lived. But before you get so wrapped up in your own performance, we once again remember that the gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God in Christ has done for us, is doing in us, and is bringing to life through us. So he continues in verse 8. Here's a command. Draw near to God. And what will the result be? He will draw near to you. Do you have any idea how miraculous that is? There's no other religious pitch anywhere in human history that says if you come humbly, not in the arrogance of your own abilities, niftiness, performance, but if you come and draw near to the one when you are bankrupt and broken, he will draw near to you. It's a miraculous idea. No. That's the truth. That's the truth of the way God has forged the world. That when we draw near to God in the divinely required repentant humility that he gives and sustains, he draws near to us. This can remove the fear of, I wonder what's up in our relationship. Is God happy with me today? Is he sad with me today? Are we close? Are we far? This is a command with an unimaginably incredible promise. But it also assumes the ongoing invitation that requires deliberate action. You must draw near to God on his terms. Humble. We might come near to God for many reasons. Sometimes this is a place where people will come and teach that the main idea here is really about conversion. It's really just about becoming a Christian. That we come near to God and he comes near to us. And that is that one time first event of salvation. There's truth to that, but it's so much more. Brothers and sisters, why would we come near to God? Why would we prostrate ourselves before him? Well, we would do it to worship him, would we not? Would we do it to serve him, to meet him, to seek him, to gain assurance, and of course to repent? But the Christian life is not about a singular event of repentance. It's the formulation of the narrative of the Christian life to repent and believe and live in the newness of obedient relationship and submission to God. That's what he's talking about the whole time. So do we draw near to God to repent of our sins? Yes, of course we do. But we do it as part of a much larger arrangement of our minds and our hearts and our lives. under his direction, under his authority. So when we submit to God, we are submitting to his ways, not just receiving the password to heaven. We are submitting to his purposes and yielding ours before him. We are submitting to his rule with faith in his goodness, his wisdom, and his power, and so much more. And we are submitting to his priorities for us, for all of us. And that's why what happens next might seem so strange to us. If we only see conversion here, what on earth do you do with the rest of verse 8? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's speaking here not only of the external elements of your faith. That's what hands usually represent, right? What you do. But your heart represents these internal dynamics. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. Your external actions and deeds need rearranging. And also purify your hearts, you double-minded. Your motives and intentions equally need to be rearranged. And the idea of double-mindedness, he's already talked about way back in chapter 1. The idea here is simply that the double-minded person lacks integrity. They lack integrity because they seek to serve God without yielding service to self. They want a foot in each boat, as it were. But the Christian life is more than a one-time conversion experience. It's an ongoing relationship that swells beyond the limits of time, beyond the limits of matter and space. What he's showing us is that our prideful hearts, when brought to repentant humility, desire what it lacks, which leads us to grief and sorrow over sin. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I promise you that is not the gospel sold on television. Take your temporary joy and turn it into mourning, to grieving, to wailing. Isn't that supposed to be offered the other way around? Right? Aren't they saying, love God, serve God, and your life will be smooth, clean, and easy? That's not James's gospel here, is it? No, James is saying exactly what the Old Testament prophets were saying. That those who faced God's judgment at the end would grieve. They would mourn. They would wail. But more importantly, the prophets also invited God's people to grieve, mourn, and wail before the judgment. Before the judgment, he bids them come. He bids them draw near. Before the judgment, return to God. That's what James is saying here when he says, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's so backwards from what most modern Christians think, at least in the West. Y'all, we can laugh at sin now and mourn over judgment later. Or we can mourn over sin now and rejoice over the abundance and the awesome scope and source of God's grace forever. So choose laughter now and mourning eternally, or mourn sin now and rejoice over God's grace forever. That's what leads us into verse 10. Humble yourselves before the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. He will lift you up. James's gospel here in verse 10 is the same as Jesus's, twice spoken in Luke's gospel. Hear both of these. In Luke 14:11, Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Sound familiar? Luke 18, verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, how do we respond? We forsake human pride, and we receive repentant humility that draws us near to God and God near to us. The Christian life is a humble walk with God. And when we grieve over our sins and we turn to him in faith, he will extend his saving grace. And when we come to God in repentant humility, he will forgive us and lift us up. Amen. Heavenly Father, forgive us. For all too often, we've known exactly what we were doing. Heavenly Father, come and forgive us, because you have promised good to your people, and we know all the more that we are unworthy of your goodness. We are unworthy of your forgiveness, and yet we revel in it because you long for us to. Lord, you have done all that is necessary to bring salvation to us and to push it deep down in us and to remove from us the sins and stains that we have done, that others have done. But Lord, your blood is greater than all of our sin. Your goodness on display, not only on the sacrifice of the cross, but in the glorious promise of an empty tomb. Lord, teach us to walk alongside you, humbly submitting every area of our lives to your direction and yielding all the more to your authority over and over and over again. And Lord, we acknowledge that we will need more and more grace. So thank you for giving it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people agree.